One, two, three. How about now? There we go. Well, as Dr. Sibley and I were talking this morning, today, as I couldn't say it better than he said it, we're going to be vomited out of Jonah onto the pages of Philippians. So how about that? There are outlines on the table there, and if you would take one of those, today we'll launch out into the study of the great little book of Philippians in your New Testament. Of course, Paul is the author about half of the New Testament, if you think of it in terms of the numbers of books, 27 books, and you have his pastoral letters, and then you have his prison letters. And of course, Philippians is one of those prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And so today we begin our study in the book of Philippians. Now, we're going to look at the first eight verses, but we're also going to do a little bit of an introduction. And there are so many wonderful themes in the book of Philippians, but one of them that I just really have to stress is this concept of joy. Now, we get pretty confused about what true joy is, and sometimes we confuse happiness and joy. And you've probably heard or you've been taught that the very concept of happiness, that root in Anglo-Saxon speaks of chance or circumstance. And so if I'm talking about happiness, I'm talking about the fact that my contentment is tied to circumstances. For instance, if the breakfast is really good, then I'm happy. If the bacon, on the other hand, is burned, then I'm unhappy. And the person who lives according to circumstance is consigning himself or herself to a roller coaster of experiences, because there are going to be those days that are just great, and there are also going to be those days that just pretty much stink. And if you've lived long enough, you know that's the case. So one reason I think the book of Philippians is so important is because it shows us the Apostle Paul content or joyful in all of his circumstances. So let's hold that idea of joy right there. And I'm going to define joy right now as a contentment that is independent of circumstances and that is firmly rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Biblically, that's joy. A contentment that is independent of circumstances, good, bad, middle of the row. A contentment that is independent of circumstances and which is firmly rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So joy, there's one concept. The other concept that I want us to see this morning is the idea of perseverance. I had a British teacher on one occasion who got up in front of the class and he said, "Now I want to speak about the perseverance of the saints." And I thought, what on earth is he talking about? What is perseverance? And then I came to discover he was talking about perseverance. And coming from East Texas, slow it down a little bit, I can get that. Perseverance, to persevere. Well, in the book of Philippians, we not only have encouragement from Paul, who persevered in the midst of some very, very difficult obstacles, but we also have, and here's where I think if we can wrap our minds around this concept, it's so powerful and so comforting. Not just the perseverance of believers, but the perseverance of the Lord God. And we're going to see that today in verse 6. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ." Man, the Lord is a great finisher. That ought to be great news to us. He is a great finisher. He leaves no project halfway done. I love that. Many of you have had a similar experience to the one I had growing up. And I've thought about this a lot recently with the recent homegoing of my dad. My dad was very much the kind of guy that wanted you to press on. And if you started it, he wanted to make sure you finished it. And around our house, I remember him saying, "We don't quit. If you start, if you decide you're going to play Little League Baseball, you're going to finish the whole season. If you decide you're going to take piano lessons, guess what? You're going to finish the piano lessons. We're not quitters around here." And you know, that was an important lesson. It served me well later on in life. But you know, in an infinitely deeper way than that, our Heavenly Father, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrates that He is no halfway worker. He's no partial completer. He finishes what He starts. And He promises to do that. And we'll talk about that more as we look at the text this morning. Well, we are partners in joy. Those of us that name the name of Jesus, we're partners in joy. And I think about the fact that there's no greater privilege than to join with other people to serve Jesus Christ. I mean, there's nothing greater than that. So we begin our study of this letter. Paul wrote it during his first Roman imprisonment. The church at Philippi was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. You see there in the notes that the majority of believers in this church was non-Jewish. That is, they were Gentiles. They were ethne. They were from the masses. And, of course, Philippi had been a Roman colony, and it was a favored place. And you may recall back in Acts chapter 16, Paul was praying and he wanted to move on in his gospel ministry. And basically the Holy Spirit, Paul indicates the Holy Spirit prevented him, closed the door. It sounds trite, but it's true. When God closes one door, He opens another one. And so when God was putting the brakes on Paul's continued movement in one direction, what happens? There he is at Troas, and there's this thing called the Macedonian Vision. And I remember as a kid singing that song, "We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light." Well, there it is in Acts 16. There's the Macedonian call. "Paul, come over into Macedonia. Come over into Europe and help us." And so, guess where the first place is Paul lights when he goes into Europe, when he goes into Macedonia? Philippi. And interestingly enough, one of his first converts, perhaps his first European convert, was a lady by the name of Lydia, who was a seller of purple dye right there in Philippi. Well, Paul had a great relationship with the people in this church. They sent Epaphroditus, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, they send Epaphroditus as their messenger of personal concern. And not only do they send Epaphroditus, but they arm him with a gift. And Paul is greatly encouraged. I tell you that because the letter we know as Philippians was sent along with Epaphroditus as he returned to Philippi. It conveys Paul's gratitude for the financial material assistance he received, but it also contains a very important encouragement to unity. Now, let me add one thing, and we actually will get into the text. We're going to get there today, but we're setting things up. This is a joyful letter, but you also miss the import of Philippians. If you don't understand, it's a joyful letter with a sobering undercurrent, okay? It has a sobering undercurrent for Paul for the same reason it ought to have a sobering undercurrent for us. And that is that in this life, time is running out. Time is running out. You know, I've been reminded of that in the last few weeks, and I've had an experience in the death of my father that is not unique. Many of you have been in the same place, but when someone who's been there for years and years and years and years is no longer there, I got up early this morning, and a lot of times on Sunday I'd call my dad, and you know how your mind works, and I thought, I need to be sure and call my dad today. And I thought, you know, that would be some phone call on a heavenly hotline. You know? But in this life, we tend to think, well, things will always be the same, be the way they've been the last 5 years or 10 years or so long, so on. But Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He faces a possible death sentence. The church to whom he is writing is being assaulted by a menacing world. There is the threat of false teaching. And so you might say Paul is writing this letter in a physical sense and in a personal sense with his back right up against the wall. And to me, it makes it all the more weighty. I mean, here he is talking about joy in Christ, rejoicing in the Lord. And frankly, if I had had Paul's circumstances, I mean, why is he in prison? He's in prison not because he did anything wrong, but because he was trying to honor Jesus. I'll be honest with you. If I'm Paul at this point, I'm probably curled up in a fetal position in the corner of the jail cell, singing poor, poor, pitiful me. But not Paul. We see the power of the Holy Spirit in him, that even in the midst of unjust treatment, even in the midst of dark, difficult circumstances, he's thinking about the advancement of the gospel. Pretty incredible. A pretty powerful thing. Well, let me begin now. Let me read verses 1 and 2, and let's do the introduction and talk about these first two verses. I'm afraid too often in our Bible study, we quickly move by the greeting, and we move into the content of the letter, and that can be dangerous because these greetings are very important. And Paul has a basic formula that he uses in his letters, and he does so for a purpose. So let's look at it. Paul and Timothy, servants or bond slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we know the author of this letter is Paul. If we believe in the authority of Scripture, pretty hard to adopt any other view, since Paul identifies himself at the outset. Now notice how Paul describes himself, a servant. You could translate it bond slave. It's always interesting to me about how Paul desires to be known. I mean, Paul doesn't write and say, Paul, very reverend, most righteous, holy apostle, super apostle, sent one of God, you ought to bow down to me. No, Paul, a slave of God, a bond servant of the Lord Jesus. You know, I think there's a place for respect and titles. You taught your children. I taught mine. We address adults, Mr. and Mrs., doctor or whatever. And I think there's certainly a place for that. But it kind of catches me the wrong way sometimes when I run into people. And they're so insistent upon their being addressed with the right title. And they've got all these titles behind their name. And I'm thinking, wow, that's a little different from what I see in Scripture. So Paul, it's if he's saying, if I can be known by one title, I want to be known as a servant of the Lord Jesus. It's not that those other titles are bad. It's not that those other titles don't have a place. But if I can self-identify, then I want to identify myself above all as a slave of the Lord Jesus. Now, he mentions his associate Timothy, with whom these readers would have had some familiarity. Paul had founded this church on his second missionary journey. He has a great relationship with these people, and now he's going to write to them. Now, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, you may want to underline that in Christ concept. 18 times Christ is going to be referred to in chapter 1. And Paul is very fond of this concept of being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. One writer says the fish have their natural environment in the water. The birds have their natural environment in the air. And for the believer, his basic environment, his supernatural environment, you might say, is in Christ. That is the believer's address. And this is going to be very important in this letter because I think it's the key to true joy. It's that we abide and we remain, and our fundamental address and grounding is in Jesus. Now, we've already talked about joy being independent of circumstances. We talked about persevering. Now let's add another concept that is very prominent in the book of Philippians. It is this idea of fellowship. Fellowship. Now fellowship in Paul's letters is more than punch and cookies or ping pong, pizza, and the other P's that I can't think of, okay? Fellowship has to do with a partnership, a common sharing. For instance, D.A. Carson says, Christian fellowship is self-sacrificial conformity to the gospel. That's worth saying again. That pretty much stopped me in my tracks. Christian fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. What is the gospel? At its essence, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to pay the debt that you and I could not pay so that our sins could be forgiven. God put on him the judgment that we deserve. And because of God's act in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your sins, my sins can be forgiven, and we can be reconciled to a holy God. That is the good news of the gospel. Well, let's look at this word saints. Now, we got to talk about that. I've heard people do it, probably done it myself. Let's say you're going through a tough time and you get an email or a phone call or someone brings you a meal, and I've heard people say, oh, I just love that Louise. She is just a what? Saint. And what we mean is, what a wonderful friend in the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful partner. We're not saying that we believe that Louise or whatever her name is is perfect. But often that's how we use the concept of saint. I want us to understand that that's not how Paul is using this term. First of all, notice that almost without exception in your Greek New Testament, the word saint is plural, saints. Saints. It means holy one. In fact, the Greek word hagios, you can almost hear the concept of holiness in it. It speaks of consecration. It speaks of otherness. It speaks of set apartness. So when Paul is writing to saints, I want you to keep two things in mind. We're not saints because of any merit or goodness in us. We are saints because by faith in Jesus Christ, God has set us apart to himself, okay? And the second thing is, the idea of saints points directly toward the idea of community. I think of Paul's letter to Ephesus, and he writes about how he prays that these people might know the love of Christ with all the saints, plural. Paul's idea is there are aspects, there are details, there are insights in the Christian life that you will never, ever fully grasp unless those are grasped in the context of fellowship. That is to say, be wary, be wary, be wary of Lone Ranger Christianity, of Christianity in isolation. And the very idea of saints indicates we need each other. All right? Now, Paul will make reference to the leadership at the church in Philippi. And then look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a quick word about grace and peace. Now, Paul is fond of this formula. Whenever Paul uses that dual formula, grace and peace, without exception, I know of no exception, it's always in that order. You ever thought about that? Why isn't it peace and grace? Now, there is an example. Well, Paul, he'll use peace and grace and mercy. Use those together. But whenever Paul is using only grace and peace, it's always grace before peace. Why? Well, if you stop and think about it, it makes sense. We've talked about grace in past weeks dealing with Jonah, haven't we? Grace is what? The unmerited, undeserved favor of God. I can't deserve it. I cannot earn it. And so, grace is the unmerited favor of God. And also we know from Scripture that grace is abounding. It's overflowing. Old Testament concept, the Lord's mercies are new every morning and grace abounds. So Paul has in mind here unmerited abounding grace. Now, if you're going to pray for somebody, isn't that a great thing to pray for? I mean, as you pray for each other this week, wouldn't you love to have people pray that God's grace, God's favor would be poured out in your life and it would overflow? That's a great thing. What a great thing to pray for your children. Lord, I pray this week for my children and for my grandchildren that they'll understand your undeserved favor and that you would flood their lives with your amazing, supernatural, superabundant abounding grace. Now, grace and then peace. By the way, the little Greek word is the word charis. You may have a friend or a daughter or a granddaughter or a neighbor named charis or Carissa, grace. Peace, Irena. Maybe you have an Aunt Irene. I remember there was a wonderful godly woman in my church growing up, and her name was Irene. Peace, grace, and peace. Well, grace is the unmerited, abounding favor of God. Now, what's interesting here is that grace comes before peace, because there can be no peace or reconciliation with God unless there's been a prior application of grace, right? Well, you might be thinking, now, Matthew, you really think Paul had that in mind? I really do. I think he was saying, I want you people to experience the abounding grace of God and the sustaining peace. That is a conscious awareness of being reconciled to God. I'm at rest with God. I'm at peace with God. I'm not perfect. I'm still a work under construction, but I have been reconciled to a holy God on the basis of his grace. So grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, let me read verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at the nature of Paul's gratitude. Notice he's thanking, he's thanking, he's thanking. By the way, the Greek word used there gives us our word Eucharist. It's a verb form. I'm thanking. I'm opened up with gratitude. Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, here's Paul. He's not in the fetal position, but rather he's looking outward. He's thanking. He's thanking. And that gratitude is joyful. Notice the repeated references to partnership. We are fellow partakers of the grace of God, and that makes us partners in the promotion of the gospel. He's remembering. Look at verse 3 there. He's remembering. You know, Paul was arrested illegally. He was beaten. He was humiliated. But then there was also the joy of the Philippian jailer. There was also the joy of Lydia's conversion and the demon-possessed girl. There was also the joy of seeing God close doors only to open up other doors. I love that. Maybe you're here this morning. You feel like God slammed some doors shut in your face this week. Well, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because God, it's no trite statement. If you really believe that God's in control and you're trusting him, when doors close in one direction, God is directing you toward an open door elsewhere. He did it with Paul. He can do it with you. Now, notice how Paul rejoices in God's work in their lives. With joy is stressed in the word order. The concept of gospel, the good news of Christ, nine times in the book of Philippians. And so Paul is saying, hey, we got a lot in common. We may not be in the same place. In fact, they were 700 or 800 miles away. But I may be in a prison and you may be 700 or 800 miles away, but we have a connection. We have a partnership. We have a fellowship. We participate together. We are sympathetically and supernaturally connected in divine cooperation. What a beautiful picture of fellowship. Now, look at verse 6. I've called it the pivot verse. Paul's gratitude is confident. I'm joyful. Why is Paul joyful? Why is he rejoiced? Why is he saying, thank you, Lord, that even though I'm in prison, thank you, Lord, I know that you're in control. Verse 6, because I know the God who saved me, the God who called me, and the God who saved you, and the God who called you is going to finish what he starts. Now look at that verse a little closer there. And I am sure of this with Paul, It's a settled conviction. Paul's saying, this is my settled conviction that he who began the idea, Paul uses ceremonial language here. He who inaugurated, a good work. What's the good work? Well, making you sons and daughters of the living God through the merit and the mercy of Jesus Christ. He who inaugurated this work will bring it to completion. He'll finish it. And then Paul even adds a specific perspective there at the day of Jesus Christ, completion. You've heard it as you were taught the book of Romans. You know, there is justification. At the moment I trust Jesus, forensically, I'm made right with God, justification. And then as the Holy Spirit works in me, we call that sanctification. But I don't receive the full benefit of my salvation until what? Till I'm home with Jesus. That's called glorification one day. God is a great finisher. Be encouraged today. I know in my own life there are times when I struggle in a certain area and I think, oh, Lord, you know, I don't know why you don't just give up on me in this area. I am so thick-headed and so hard-headed. But, you know, it comes to me again and again that I am a work in progress. Kind of corny, but it probably would help us all to view each other as if everybody around us is wearing a sign around them that says life under construction. You know, we're not finished products. God is still working on us, and he's shaping us, and he's molding us into the people that he's called us to be. So Paul says, look, my confidence is that the God who inaugurated the work of grace in your life can put the finishing touches on it. God is a great finisher. Now let me stop here and say this too. You know, Paul, it seems, moves easily back and forth between the idea of human free agency and divine initiative. And I think that's a good model for us. We ought not bog down there. You know, somebody asked Spurgeon one time, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free agency? He said, it's easy. I don't have to reconcile friends. Now, this side of heaven, I can't understand that, and you can't either. I just know they're both in Scripture. I know, oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved me. I don't think anyone in this room would disagree with the fact that God is the great initiator. I mean, you wouldn't be breathing right now if he hadn't initiated something in your life physically, and that's true also spiritually. But as we've looked at in recent weeks with Jonah, God's work of initiation, God's sovereign movement does not lessen us of accountability and responsibility. In fact, it heightens it. Lord, you first love me. I can't earn a right relationship with you. But if I had 1,000 lifetimes, it wouldn't be enough to say thank you. And so I want to live out of gratitude, not out of trying to earn standing with you. I want to live a life of gratitude and joyful obedience to you. Well, Paul has a settled conviction that God will carry through. God will finish what he started. And it's appropriate. Look at the text. For it is right, it is just. Again, Paul is looking back to verse 6. It's right for me to have confidence about you. It's right for me to have confidence about you. Why? Because of verse 6, God finishes what he starts. And then another reason, and this is really sweet, because I have you in my heart. You know, I think we have confusing ideas today about truly what Christian fellowship is. Fellowship is more than just having a talk or being in the same room with someone else. This whole idea of fellowship is sharing in a common source of hope. And so Paul makes this beautiful declaration of affection here. His heart is moved. His mind is engaged. You see it? Every faculty of Paul, mentally, physically, emotionally, he's engaged. Well, let's make the timeless application. And application is important. A mentor said to me many years ago, you do not get what you expect, you get what you inspect. That always stuck with me. You know, there will be surprises in life, but it's important for us to inspect our lives. Well, we need a conviction about a common goal, the advance of the gospel, the agenda of the Lord Jesus. We have a common task. We have a common enemy. We have a common enabler. And most of all, we have a common Jesus. And so what was Paul's goal? Even in a prison, what was his goal? His goal was to promote Jesus, to exalt Jesus. And then Paul has a confidence about continued growth. We're works in progress. We're works under construction. The Holy Spirit is in us. And so Paul has confidence in the enabling power of God. Man, that's an important word. Maybe you've got a spouse, you've got a child, you've got a grandchild, and you know that spouse, that child, that grandchild has put his or her trust in Jesus, but sometimes it seems that progress is so slow. You can go back to Philippians 1:6 and say, Lord, I'm claiming your promise today. You do not leave me alone to parent and grandparent or to be a husband or to be a wife. The people that you put in my life that have put their trust in you, you're living in them and you are going to work in their lives. And I'm trusting you to do that today. Full confidence in the enabling power of God. And by the way, when we're fully confident of God's power, there are fewer and fewer complaints in our lives. You know, you look in the Old Testament, the grumbling Old Testament saints, and you have the grumbling New Testament saints always complaining, always griping about something. I'm convinced those people that do such a thing have taken their eyes off the assurance and the comfort of the confident assurance we get in a text like this. And then finally, compassion because of a common ground. Look at verse 8, a reference to the tender mercies. We are all partakers of grace. We're all beneficiaries of one precious, precious fountain. And it makes all the difference. You know, sadly, sometimes the old adage applies to professing Christians, we tend to shoot our wounded. But here you see Paul and the beautiful picture. His theology leads to doxology, and it leads to an application of investment in the lives of other people. He's not a lone ranger. If I love Jesus, I'm going to love the people of Jesus. Maybe you've run into somebody who said to you, well, Matthew, I just have a problem with the church today. All those hypocrites down there, I just can't handle it. It's just full of hypocrites. My response when I was pastoring was to say, you can come on in. One more is not going to hurt anything. But you know, when people say to me, well, you know, man, I don't know about organized religion or the church. I love Jesus, but I'm not sure about the church. Do you know how inconsistent that is? That's like saying I love the head, but I don't care anything about the body. Listen, if you love Jesus, you're going to love what he loves. What does he love? The church. The church. He loves messed up sinners like you and me who are works under progress. And if he loves us, then we ought to love fellow believers. We ought to love all people, but especially fellow believers, because we're drinking from a common well, aren't we? We're drinking from a common source, aren't we? Well, we love Jesus and we love his church. So let me plug that in for this class, okay? Let me meddle a little bit today. On the basis of this text, how can we plug this in as a class? How about this? This week we can pray Philippians 1:6 for each other. Lord, thank you that you began a good work in my life, and you began a good work and pick out a class member, and you began a good work in his or her life. I pray that this week you remind her, him of that, and that together we'll grow in fellowship. You see, there's a spiritual protection in being in a Sunday school class like this. There's mutual encouragement. There's accountability. I happen to know for a fact that if you miss a week in this class, guess what? There's some really sweet, loving people, but they're gonna stay in touch with you. I love that. If you miss this class, you'll get an email. You may get a phone call. You may get a personal visit. That's how it ought to be. We care about you. We're concerned about your spiritual progress. We want to encourage you. So there's encouragement, there's accountability, there's instruction. Now notice here that Paul is praying, isn't he? I love it. He's praying, he's praying, he's praying, he's praying. And that's what we ought to do for each other. We can pray for each other. So, as I think about this class and the church as a whole, God has not called us to a maintenance ministry. I don't have a magic number. I don't know how large numerically this class should be. But I know one thing, it ought to be larger than it is, simply because we ought to be reaching people for Christ. I'm just saying that God's not into maintenance ministry. Where God is at work, there is growth and there is vitality. And so I wonder, what is your vision for your own walk with Jesus? What's your vision for this class in terms of its impact in the life of this church, and not only in this church, but in Dallas, and in this larger community? So the big idea today is simply that because the Lord is the ultimate finisher, you can have joyful confidence as you partner with others in the promotion of the gospel. And the key, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus. Jesus. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations, says Carson. Well, there's a great old hymn written by a guy named Samuel Medley. He was a Baptist pastor in Liverpool, lived 1738-1799, and Paul's joy is so caught up in Jesus. And when I read a text like this, I realize that when my joy is lacking, what the real problem is not that it's not available in Jesus. It's that my attention has been diverted elsewhere. Because the more you think about Jesus, the more you reflect on Jesus, the more wonderful and the more beautiful and worthy he is. Listen to Samuel Medley's. I'm going to read these words. By the way, some of these words in a later edition were left out. But I'm going to read all of the verses he wrote. They're rich theologically. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd sing his glorious righteousness and magnify the wondrous grace which made salvation mine. I'd sing the precious blood he spilt, my ransom from the dreadful guilt of sin and wrath divine. I'd sing his glorious righteousness in which all perfect heavenly dress my soul shall ever shine. And I love this verse. I'd sing the character he bears and all the forms of love he wears exalted on his throne. In loftiest songs of sweetest praise, I would to everlasting days make all his glories known. Well, the delightful day will come when my dear Lord will bring me home and I shall see his face. Then, with my Savior, brother, friend, a blessed eternity I'll spend triumphant in his grace. God, give us that perspective of Jesus that would cause us to love him so much that in whatever prison cell we might be in, we would say, Jesus, 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 promote yourself, advance your cause. You're my all in all. That's what matters. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you for your word. And what a challenge. And Lord, what a great comfort. Lord, you're so gracious. Thank you that he who began a good work in us, the one who inaugurated, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Lord, encourage your people today. Let us have your perspective. And Lord, for your name's sake, let us love Jesus, your Son, with increasing fervor and passion. All for your glory, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.